Good, good. Yes, may God's blessing be with us. As his word is with us, then we are blessed. Thinking of the study again, then it's always refreshing and a blessing. You get, depending what we study, I guess, or what I'm studying, and it just thrills my heart and mind, thinking of God's word. Let's pray together before we continue. Heavenly Father, we come before you in your presence, Lord, and we bless you. Thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with a gathering as brothers and sisters. Lord, we also notice the beautiful sunshine and blessed day. And Lord, we look and we see that we have it well. Thank you, Father. Lord, help us as we have it well, that we turn our hearts to you and we serve you and love you. May we be a light as we have it well. May we be a light to those that are in need. May we help others. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray you'd further bless your word. Bless us as we look at your word again. May you have your way with us. We praise you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Sister Sarah shared Romans 8, verse 28. I'm going to start with that, with that verse there. I'd like to read again Romans 8, verse 8. Sorry, 28. So Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This morning, we would like to take a look at a subject that I think many of us think about and know about. It's nothing new, but hopefully as we look at it together, it can be something that maybe increases the flame or sparks a flame in our hearts as we meditate on this. And I'm not going to tell you the subject just yet. I'd like to tell you two things, two stories before I do that. I want to tell you two personal stories from mine. And I'm sure many of you have stories just like it, or if not, at least the older ones, probably all of us have them. And younger ones in some way as well. So I'd like to tell you a little situation that I went through. Some of you know about is my skating accident that I had when I was 17. And it's one of those things that kind of molds your thoughts maybe and your view. So we, on a Sunday afternoon, we decided we were going to go skating as a youth group. That was kind of normal for us. And I felt a little bit, I might use the word foggy in the mind that afternoon. And went to the arena, and the arena was very full. And but not that we noticed anything or thought of anything. It's just after that we realized how full it was. And someone else had given a caution about that, that the arena was so full. Okay. And so we were skating, and I was not, I could skate well, I think, but it wasn't, I was used to skating. We were skating all the very often, probably most Sunday afternoons. And like it is on a skating afternoon, there was the young lads, younger than I, high speed, flying through the ring, chasing each other and so on. And being that it was so full, it created some concern there. And as a young man, probably my guess will be 11, 12, He is coming really fast, running away from someone else, and he's coming right for me. And I want to avoid crashing into him. Those never feel good, those types of meetings. And I didn't realize as I turned away from him, which was no problem. So I turned away from him so I wouldn't run into him. And he wasn't looking to me so that he wouldn't run into me. And as I turn, there's a young girl, probably 8 years old. She's wearing figure skates. And as I turn to not run into the young lad, I run over this young girl. And so she falls over. She was not injured. But as many of you know, the figure skates have the rugged teeth in the front. And those teeth dug into the ice. And I fell on top of her feet. And so the back of the skate has that, I'm guessing, 2-inch bar that continues further. The normal skates, they'll just, you know, yeah. So the back of the skate is maybe something like this. Maybe not as far, but anyhow. So you have a bit of a piece there that sticks past the back. And up front here, we have the jagged teeth. And the jagged teeth, they dig into the ice, and her skates is upright. This is sticking up, and I fall on top. The back of the skate pierced my leg, and it pierced 3 inches into my leg. And the piercing was, this is a bit of a terrible drawing of the blood veins here. But so about an inch from the joint, which let's say the joint was here, about an inch below, I pierced my blood vein. And I was heavily, heavily bleeding. And I get up and I didn't feel anything. With the cut of that the skate gave me, I also cut all my nerves, so I had no feeling in my leg other than just a warmness all over my leg. And long story short, not to be too gruesome, I passed out in the bathroom and lost a lot of blood. I was told later by the paramedic that I had about... So they're really struggling to deal with the bleeding. They couldn't stop the bleeding. And also they were guessing where the cut was. And so somehow it managed to stop. But they told me later that I had about 6 to 8 minutes left. If I had bled 6 to 8 minutes longer, then I would have bled to death. Another note, if my cut had been an inch higher and I had hit a larger vein, I would have bled to death. They said they could not stop that cut. And so here I am, the ambulance and firefighters are there and doing their work and put me in the ambulance. And they're heading out to Leamington Hospital, and it's really neat how their system is set up. The phone calls they make, they're over speakers. You can hear them. So I heard all the phone calls in the ambulance, and there's no doctor in Leamington. And then they called Windsor. And throughout this time, they're still panicking on the bleeding. They can't seem to stop the bleeding. And so we are close to Leamington, and the doctor had come in. So then I went into Leamington. And Leamington's equipment wasn't advanced enough. They could not help me, other than try to stop the bleeding and give me blood. And so that's what they did in Leamington, and then they sent me off with the ambulance to Windsor. So that's that story. Interesting situation. Like I said, I'm sure you have stories you can tell of similar situation. Now I'd like to tell you a second story. Also, something that happened to me. We had started a new home building in Belle River. The floor was on. And one morning, we show up on the job site, and it's a day that I decided, you know what, I think it'd be smart if we would wear our hard hats. We have a tendency that we resist safety rules and hard hats. So most of the time, we're not wearing a hard hat, but this day, I had made up my mind that I wanted us to wear our hard hats. And we're building a two-story section. It was a home where the living room was straight through the second story, so it was an 18-foot high wall, and it was about 24 feet long. And so we had finished the wall, and we're going to set this wall up. And we had lots of manpower, We're going to lift up the wall. And I had miscalculated something. I had miscalculated the amount of pressure that would be on the bottom of that wall as we go to lift. And so we go to lift that wall, and you can imagine 18 feet, and here we are trying to lift. I'm 6 foot, but I can't. My hands are not above my head. My hands are over here. So at 6 foot of leverage, pushing an 18-foot wall up, a tremendous amount of pressure on the bottom of the wall, and the wall caves over and caves up on top of us. As the wall falls over, there's about 8 men lifting the wall, and I believe it was 6 of them. They found a window, or a few of them were on the front end, so they missed the wall, missed them, and 3 of them, I think, found a window, and I didn't make it to the window. I made it to the window header, and the header landed on top of my head. Elijah, Bill Margaret's son, he was on the outside. Me and Elijah were injured the most, and Elijah was on the outside, and he, I think, figured to be, I think he tried to catch that wall, and didn't realize what would happen as he tried to stop the wall. So he really injured his muscle system by doing so, and for me, I had the wall fall on my head, and it crushed a hard hat over my head, cutting my sides with the plastic, cutting the sides of my head just slightly. My hard hat had an inch dent in it, so can't imagine what would have been like if the hard hat had split or something, but the hard hat had an inch dent, pushed my head into my neck, my jaw, into my collarbone, and I fell almost flat. It pushed me right as far as it could. Some of the men caught the wall, but it also slid over the edge, and that released the pressure off of me, and I had such a piercing in the back of my lower back that I thought the first fear right away is, did I break my back? Will I never walk again? So it was a serious thing that went through the mind and took about 15 minutes. I was able to get up really sore for 2 weeks. Chiropractor said the worst thing to do is sit still. So I went back to work. Me and Elijah both couldn't bend over for I'm not sure how long, but we kept going. So why do I share these two stories with you? And like I said, it would be neat to hear some of your stories. I'm sure you have situations where you would look back and you'd say, wow, what happened? In my two stories, both times, you know, you look back and you say, my, something could have been so much worse. I know some of you, either you've been part of an accident or, you know, I was reminded of Sister Susie and her situation some time ago. All these situations, they come. Well, my question for us this morning then is, the title of my message will be God's Hand in Circumstances and Tribulations. But all we're going to do this morning is observe God's involvement in our life through circumstances. So the question I have this morning for us, is life about fate and luck? Or is life about God's providence for man? I'll ask the question again. Is life about fate and luck? Fate being when something bad happens, that's their fate. Maybe luck when something good happens, oh, they got lucky. Is life about fate and luck? Or is it God in control and God's providence over man? Looking back at those situations that I was part of, I would say that, you know, we would respond saying God is good, God protected us, and we are thankful to God for His hand in those situations. But that leads us to come to a question. We might ask, if God is in control and it's His providence, why did He let these things happen? Now, a lot of my sharing this morning will be about reflecting on difficult situations and seeing God's hand in that. So we could go a variety of ways. We can talk about situations like these. These were two safety issues, and they were a situation that happened to me. I didn't choose it, you might say, but an accident took place, and it could have made life so different. with my skating accident. It was, I think, about 6 months before I could walk decently again. And just that whole thing, it brings about a situation, an awareness of how fragile life can be. I will note in my life, and this is how God works in our lives. So I had a cousin in Manitoba who was on his, he was in the hospital for months, I think 6 months, and he had cancer. And he was doing better. So my awareness of him was he was doing better with his cancer. And all of a sudden in the hospital, as I'm in Windsor in the hospital, the thought strikes me and I'm like, my, here I'm expecting my cousin to die and I was about to go before him. Just that thought of it would have been a progression knowing he would have died. I would have expected that. But all of a sudden I found myself, I could have been dead before he would have been. And so, but I survived, yes. And a few months later, 2 months later, he passed away. So maybe you would say that was a little bit more expected than the other way. But it was shocking to me just to have that thought in my mind, how quickly things could change. Maybe we're asking, does God want these things to happen? When I think about, there's the health side, there's the accidents, there's those situations, there's sickness, there could be disease. But I want to broaden this a little bit further for us this morning. I would like us to think about general situations. So we could also refer to, let's say we were talking about floodings, hurricanes, and those difficulties. I remember when the Twin Towers fell, you know, many people didn't believe in God, claimed to be atheists, claimed evolution, and so on. But the day those Twin Towers fell and many people died, then you heard many people angry, very angry, and they said, if God exists, how could he let this happen? Another very strong situation, very tragic situation, but in that situation, they blamed God when prior to the situation, they believed there was no God. So another one, so there's those situations, there's our health situations, but also I would like for us to include our walk with God. We're more keenly aware of situations when there's health problems and so on, but I would like for us to include our walk with God. And within that would be whether it was facing discouragements, whether it's facing failure, facing a doubt, struggling with doubt, you know, a lot of those things where we might ask ourselves there as well. And I want to relate this here because we're going to get into God's providence, and in that we want to cover all three parts. But what's God's providence look like for us? And so whether it's in health issues or discouragements, God wants to be there for us. And we can ask ourselves, why do these things happen? So we can ask God, did he want this to happen or did he allow this to happen? Or maybe we could ask also, does he plan for this to happen? Sometimes there are those that would ask themselves and they would feel like, did God plan for this to happen? What do you think? Does God plan for things to go wrong in your life so that things are difficult for you? When we have failures in our own life and we get discouraged and so on, what's the source there? Does God allow that? Why does he allow that? Some people would feel, even I was listening to a message by someone, and I'm in strong disagreement there, but there's a belief out there that says all of sin God has ordained in our life for a reason. And like I said, I disagree with that. I don't believe God ordains us to sin to create struggles and trials. But I do believe that in situations like that, God can use them to make us more like him, to purify us and sanctify us. Well, let us look at some situations that took place. Let's turn to John chapter 11. And what we'll do this morning is we want to feel along. We want to... let our hearts sink in with what we'll read here. And notice the hardship. One of the reasons it's important for us to observe this and meditate on this, you know, we can look at situations, and we can just accept them and say, yep, that's what God wants. Or we could just say, well, things just happen. It's just how life is. And let's look at how often, what we'll read here. Let's look at how often God is part of something that creates this hardship in man, and that God is aware and God chooses and allows things where man is affected. John chapter 11, I will be just reading certain verses. We could read all of chapter 11, but we will not do that for the sake of time. So verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Before we'll read the next verse, that was verse 1 and 2. It is in tough times that we make some of the best decisions or some of the worst. The reason it's important for us to be aware of, I would love for us to really meditate on this and just ponder it further, is exactly that, for that reason. When things are well, we allow things to flow and life is easy. But when things are difficult, that's when the hardship starts. And it's through difficult situations we sometimes make some of the best choices that lead us closer to God, or some of the worst ones where we turn our backs on God. So let's look here. So we have this story of Martha. In verse 2, it tells us it was she that anointed the Lord. And we know that she had a close relationship with him, and also that she was, that she could rely on him. It wasn't just a passing by person. This was someone that Martha would rely on. It was someone Mary would rely on. And so let's go to verse 6. "So when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick," so Jesus, "when he had heard that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." Now we're going to picture being Mary and Martha. And it doesn't seem that Lazarus was an elderly man, that he was expected to pass away at some point. It seems like he might have been a more of a young man to a middle-aged man. And so they're having a very difficult time with him being sick. And Jesus on purpose, if you'd read the account, Jesus on purpose chooses to wait. And he said he waits 2 more days before he goes to see Lazarus. And if we were Mary or Martha, we would get upset with Jesus. We would say, "How can you be so heartless? We know you can do something about this, and yet you wait." And now go to verse 14. Maybe it's not quite fair that we skip so many. You know what? Let's go. I'm going to read verse 4 first here, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 4. "When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby.'" Now, there's a unique situation here. He says it's not unto death, and yet to man it is unto death. And then he says, "but for the glory of God." And it's like Jesus gets excited. And you'll see that in a verse further down. It's like Jesus gets excited. "But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister in Lazarus. That was verse 5. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, 'Let us go into Judea again.' Then his disciples have a concern." Verse 8, they're saying, "You're going to get stoned to death. Why are we going to go back there?" Jesus gives further words here, "But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth." Okay. Verse 11. "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep.' Then said his disciples, 'Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well.'" Then verse 14, he speaks plainly. Then he says, "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" And that is what Mary and Martha are fearing. That is their big conflict in their hearts and in their mind. They want him healed. They don't want him to die. And they know that Jesus can do something about that, that he will not die. Then Jesus says in verse 15, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, Jesus was glad that he wasn't there to bring healing to Lazarus. To the intent ye may believe, nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then let's go to verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. That's her heart. She's burdened and maybe already at the point where she's given up. She's got the emotional tenseness. She's gone through the struggle. She's wept bitterly over him that he has passed away. Now she feels like it's too late, and Jesus comes, and she says to him, if you had come earlier, he would not have needed to die. So we'll go over to verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, so this is Mary hadn't seen him yet, so now Mary comes to him, and she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. We could read on through that story, and we see how Jesus weeps with him. Jesus is burdened for their burden. Why did Jesus allow this to take place? And we've read some of that, but here is the reality for us. It is easy for us to read John chapter 11 and read into the answer for them. We could read it and say to and think it in our mind for Mary and Martha, yes, see, God had a plan. You just needed to trust him. God had a plan, and he was going to make it work out. And yet, when you and I are that Mary and Martha, and we're in the midst of that conflict, then we too probably would come to that point saying, if you had been here earlier, and to them, it's over, it's too late. That very real feeling of something tragic has taken place, and there's nothing we can do about it. Okay, so with my two stories and the story here of John, or in John, regarding Lazarus, and we could feed on, or we could share more stories of these types of stories, we want to look at something before we move on in God's, how God's hand is involved with tragedies or situations. And we're going to look at a topic here a little bit, and it's going to be, we're going to tie in God's divine sovereignty. Maybe that for many of us is a big word, God's divine sovereignty. There is a struggle when we think about situations, when we think about hard times, and like Mary and Martha, would it have been right for Jesus, and we'll go further and say for Jesus and God, would it have been right for God to say, I am satisfied that he has died, and that's how it's going to be? Many times we would find ourselves praying for miracles. Maybe someone has, just found out that they have cancer. And often they would go and pray and seek God. And they would start out that trial, tribulation, strong. They would start out by saying, God can do miracles. God can heal me. And they can be very motivated that God can do that. And in this aspect of God's divine sovereignty, we could spend a lot of time talking about this, and we will not do that this morning, but just to give you some thoughts regarding this subject. There is a struggle in our hearts and minds when we think of God's sovereignty. Now, what is God's sovereignty? Divine sovereignty refers to God's all-encompassing rule over the entire universe. In other words, God's sovereignty is that he can do as he pleases. Whatever he wills, he can do. We see it all through Scripture that there is hints and writings about God's sovereignty. The divine sovereignty of God is a central theme throughout the Bible. God delegates authority, establishes kings and kingdoms, and brings to ruin any king or kingdom that failed to submit to his authority. The Bible presents Yahweh as the creator God, with a sovereign right to rule over all creation. Yahweh is the great king over all the earth, who reigns over nations. In Genesis 1, as God creates all things, he also delegates authority, such as by making greater and lesser lights to rule night and day, and by giving man dominion over creation. Divine sovereignty is viewed both in the Old Testament and New Testament as God's all-encompassing rule. God's sovereignty is displayed in his divine kingship over Israel. He rules over them, but he will also judge all nations for rejecting him and worshiping idols. We'll see through Scripture, even foreign kings confess the ultimate sovereignty of the God of Israel. In the book of Daniel, both Nebuchadnezzar and Darius proclaim the enduring dominion of the God of Israel. In the New Testament, God's sovereignty is revealed through the presence of Christ, who ushers in the kingdom and exercises his divine authority over all realms of creation. When we think of God's sovereignty, we could explain more and maybe even look at many different scriptures and just to look and observe this part about God. Our hearts or maybe our mind would feel many times that things can be unfair. To think that, is it right for God whether he do one thing or another? Sometimes we would say, how could he let that happen to them, but he, you know, wouldn't let that happen for me? We can create arguments in our minds where we would feel God to be unjust if God was sovereign. So if God would do exactly what he pleases, our minds and hearts are very alert to making a judgment whether God is right or wrong. And I want to lift that up here just a bit here. So we have a tendency, and I speak for myself, and I'll use that those kinds of words, but myself included, we have a tendency of looking at my own right, my own feelings, and my own will and want. And through that lens, I look at God. And if God were to do something in his sovereignty, we would be ready to say whether he did right or he did wrong. It's like the phrase asking if someone out in the wilderness, an Indian young man, died, and someone will ask, is he going to go to heaven or hell? And then the next question would be, how's that fair? And so I'm not going to go into those details, but what we want to just establish this morning with this is that God is sovereign. He could do just as he wills and be fully righteous in doing so. And so not all things come out, in our view, that look like he did everything right. The idea has been brought up of the Egyptian Pharaoh. God says, I will harden his heart. And why did God do that? And at the end, he is destroyed, and many of the Egyptians are destroyed. And we could look at that and say, well, God forced him. God forced him into a corner, and then he destroyed him. How's that fair? And being that God is creator over all things, God has full authority to do as he pleases with all things. He would not consult us and ask, would you give me permission to do this? He does as he pleases. But with having said all of that, I'll step ahead a little bit here and say, God is good. We could look at God's sovereignty and fear, what if God will do as he pleases, and what if it's not good for me? And God tells us, gives us many promises that he is good. He is good to us. So many promises that we can observe later. In this thought that God can do as he pleases, God could bring judgment upon us, and he would be righteous. God could give us eternal life, and he would be righteous. Let's look at what King David has to say in some of these over. I want to read some of what King David had to say as a description to God. So it's out of Psalm 145. And again, I won't be reading all the verses for the sake of time, but some. We are in a fallen world, and life can be difficult. Things go wrong, and things can be very challenging for us to understand and also to go through. So it was for King David. And let's look at what King David has to say in, as he describes God. And in one sense, it would have been a good conversation to have to sit with King David and ask him, King David, could you explain to us what you think of God's sovereignty. And it would have been neat to hear what words they would have used to have that conversation. So we'll start in verse 3, Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Words like these are often used, if you notice, after difficult times. Verse 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Verse 14 and to 20. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. And I'll stop there. So God is sovereign. It is in his place to do as he pleases. Let us look at another description of God, and that is God's omnipotence. God's unlimited authority to bring into existence or cause to happen whatsoever he wills. In some ways, this goes much with God's sovereignty. So in God's sovereignty, it was refers to God's all-encompassing rule over the entire universe. And here it's the power or the authority to bring into existence or cause to happen whatsoever he will. And from here, I'd like to go to Psalm 29. Much beauty comes from these verses of what's written here. And again, from King David. So Psalm 29, starting in verse 1. A description of God's power. And we rejoice in this power that he has. Psalm 29, verse 1 says, and we'll read the whole psalm here. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion, like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king. The Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Reading this psalm brings us to remembrance of his act of creation, the great mighty power that created all things. This description here, it gives us that beautiful connection and that power that God has. And for us as his children, we are blessed, we are comforted by this great God of ours. And as we see these verses here and the previous verses that we read, there are a lot of promises that God will be good to us. God will take care of us. God is our shield. He is our protector. But then we want to go back and ask, what about those situations that we are part of in life that are so difficult? The things that happen that bring a lot of pain. You know, we think of the people dying in Turkey, some of the stories that we've seen, pictures we've seen and stories we've heard. We look at Alberta with all the wildfires and people losing their homes and the flooding in Quebec. I think it's Quebec. A lot of different things that come up and bring a lot of pain. And maybe we're asking God why. Why would God allow this to happen? We have a situation in John 9 that I just wanted to read to us there, just a few verses. We often look at a lot of these things, and a common phrase would be judgment. Well, it's God's judgment upon man. Maybe we would say that what happened in Turkey was God's judgment. Maybe we would say what's happening with the wildfires is God's judgment. I remember when the flooding took place there in New Orleans, many, many would have felt like that's God's judgment upon man. And it very likely could be, in part, in many different ways. But our focus is not going to be on the judgment part, but we're going to get into a second focus in just a little bit. But there's a situation in John 9, verse 1, where we have a similar situation where the response from Jesus is similar to John chapter 11. So John chapter 9, verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3. John 9, 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, and let's even stop there. So this man has been blind from his birth. He is a man. How old was he? 25, 30, 35? We don't know. And let's picture ourselves in this man's shoes. He is blind. He cannot hear. People aren't very likely. He's not well taken care of. There can be a lot of difficult things that took place in life. Maybe those times it wasn't as easy to have comfortable help like we could have today. And he's blind from his birth. And disciples say, Master, who did sin? They think this is the result of sin. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And look at the response Jesus says to him. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that there is no sin in this man, but I think Jesus was making the connection there. It's not because of sin that this man is blind, nor because of his parents' sin that this man is blind, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And it was another opportunity for Jesus to manifest, to glorify God and have God glorify him in this situation here. With Lazarus, it was his death. With this man, he was blind. And we know that the New Testament tells us much of the dumb and lame and all the miracles that Jesus did and why I could have been that person that was blind, dumb, or lame, whatever the thing would have been. And I could have asked Jesus, saying, Jesus, why? Why have I been lame for 33 years? And Jesus' conclusion is the words that Jesus gives to his disciples, and you'll see it all through the New Testament. Jesus has this strong burden to glorify God. Jesus has this strong will to use hardships and use those to glorify God and to glorify himself. There's one part that's different in that time, in Jesus' time, than it is today in some ways, in a small way. Jesus was using opportunities that he could do miracles that people would believe. So he knew when he would do a miracle and why he did this miracle, to glorify God, that he would be glorified, that people would believe on him and believe on God. Today we might say, well, Jesus is not walking the street. He's not doing a miracle to show himself that he is the Son of God. Why do these things then happen today? And maybe I should just quickly give a small answer to that. I believe in many cases, not all, but I think many cases, God uses the Holy Spirit to work in our lives when things are difficult, maybe in a similar way that Jesus would have used difficult times to show the people God's will. We know one story very well, and that's the story of Job. Job went through something that seems to us unfair. Let's take a look at that. Job chapter 1. And I hope as we read these verses, that one thing that stands in our mind is the fact that God is, in a way, He is leaving us an impression that He is in control. God is letting us know, Jesus, through the words of Jesus, we know that God does His will in these circumstances. The man at the pool, he couldn't make it into the pool fast enough before someone else got in. And Jesus used that opportunity. And just to think, if I was that man sitting there waiting to get into the pool, and if Jesus had come to me and said, no, I wanted you, I'm the Son of God, I wanted you to wait 30 years before you'd get into that pool, just so it was an opportunity for me, so I could be glorified. That would sound very, very harsh. That would sound very selfish for the hearer. If Jesus had said that those words to that man and said, no, I want you to stay in that tough situation for 30 years, I'm coming, and in 30 years I'll be there, and then I will heal you. I think any man in our own hearts and minds, we would have said, how's this fair? If you can heal me, why not now? Why wait 30 years? But again, we'll just leave it in God's hands. God is sovereign. God does as He will see fit. So we have the story of Job, Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yokes of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. We'll focus in on verse 1. He was a perfect and upright man, blameless. He feared God. Something takes place here, and we'll go to verse 13. I'm sorry, that is not going to be where I want to go first. I would like to go... I have some verses printed here, but not all of them. I want us to notice Satan meeting with God. And something stood out to me there that I have not seen before. We'll be reading it again later, but I'd like to read it up front here as well. This whole story of Satan and Satan and sin and Satan accusing God's people. And there's a conflict that gets set up here, and it's in the background. And if you were Job or I were Job, we do not know what's taking shape here. We're not part of this conversation. We do not know what's coming. And but here's what takes place in the heavenly realm. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Excuse me. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Now, what I don't understand is, why did God ask Satan this question? Why? And it seems to me something is not written. Maybe Satan was his going to and fro. Maybe God knew the motive for Satan. Because Satan is already cast out. He is going to and fro. And he is already, and I'm sure God was aware, Satan is already looking to destroy. And maybe as God, maybe God knew Satan was looking to destroy things. He wanted to destroy God's perfect, in this case, he wants to destroy Job, who is God's child. And so here the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, who one that feareth God and escheweth evil. God himself says, this man is perfect. He feareth God. He's an upright man. This created a challenge between God and Satan. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. as God is asking him, have you noticed Job? Job accuses God. This is what happens here. Notice in the reading here, again, there's something that's unspoken. But what is something that's being challenged in this portion? God's sovereignty is being challenged. And as God's sovereignty is being challenged, God now, being God, is going to answer that challenge. And that's how Job gets into trouble. Satan's out to looking to destroy. God questions Satan about Job. Job accuses God. It's your fault. If you weren't doing thus and thus and thus, he would curse you to your face. God gives him leave and says, you can take his things. And he loses 10 children and so much of his things. And in that, Satan wanted to have him curse God. Here Job is. We could read that starting in verse 13 for the sake of time. We will not read it. We could read it, and Job, one person comes running up to Job. Another, before he's done talking and out of breath, the next person runs up to Job, one after another. This happened, that happened. They stole your horses, your children died, and on, your house fell, and all the bad news comes all at once. And Job could be left standing there, God, how is this possible? And if Job had the viewpoint, God, my rights and my life, I'm an upright man, but you can't just come and destroy my stuff, my things, my family. He would have had that. A man is created with that feeling of protection. It's like Abraham when he's bringing Isaac to the altar. Abraham knows the very thing God has promised me, I'm now going to go and offer. And it's like they have this confidence. God has to have an answer for this. God's going to see through something here. So here Job loses everything and still does not curse God. He does not sin, it says. Then Satan meets up with him again. Satan meets with God and says, yes, you touch his health and he will curse you. And again, the challenge is given and God gives him leave that he can go and test Job in that he can give him sickness and test Job in that way. A tremendous test between Job and God. At any time, Job could have said, this has happened to no one that I know. This is very, very severe. This seems to be a wrath of God on my life. And he could have done exactly what he was advised to do, curse God and die. The flesh would have been very ready to do just that. But what we don't read is, what was the heart set of Job? Job says earlier on, when he loses all his children, he says, naked I came into this world and naked I leave. That's his conclusion. But he will still trust God. That is amazing. He will still trust God. One thing that Job does is he allows God to have his sovereignty. God, you may do as you please, and I will still follow you. Then we have, and I'm going to just share these things without reading so much of it. Then we have Job's friends. They come to Job, and Job's friends are wise men. And you know, it's interesting to see that much of what Job's friends are telling Job is what we might call normally correct, or it sounds right. It seems right. I mean, even when you read through the Psalms, and God says, I will punish the wicked, and Job's friends come to him and say, well, out of all the things we can see, it just seems obvious that you have sinned, and because of your sin, God is punishing you. And with whatever mental reasoning those three friends had, that's all they could come up with. And they do a good job at describing to Job God's goodness, God's. They have such descriptions for God, it's marvelous. But within all of that, those three lift up God and accuse Job of having sinned, and Job will not admit that he has sinned. And yet none of the four can understand why is God allowing such tragic trials for Job. Again, we'll just note the conversation between Satan and God, where Satan accused God and God needed to show Satan that he was sovereign, and God does that. And how much did Job know that God was caring for him even though he was going through such difficult times? Now, question for you and me, is it right for God to allow, for his sake, not Job's, is it right for God, for his sake, to allow you and me to go through such intense suffering so that he can glorify himself? Now, a treasure in that is it's all through the Word of God that that's what God wants. God wants to use us to glorify him. And so for us to bow the knee to God is to say, Lord, I allow you to be sovereign in my life. You do as you please. And then we're willing to go through the suffering, continuing to worship God in that suffering. In Job 1, it's written of Job that he's a perfect man, and also God is telling Satan that he's an upright and blameless man. And so Job's friends are wrong. Where did Job's friends go wrong? And Job's friends didn't understand the decision God had made between Satan and God, and that he wanted to show his sovereign, that he wanted to show Satan that he was sovereign. And Satan is all about, always, even to this day, going out to try to destroy God and God's creation and who God is. If you think about that, to what detail does Satan go to blaspheme God and to bring an evil taint to who God is? Satan wants God to look evil and to represent God as evil. They were correct in that God will judge, reward the righteous and judge the wicked. But this did not apply here to Job. Job's friends did not understand God's perspective on the situation Job was in. In this fallen world, this is a partial conclusion to some of these trials. In this fallen world, sometimes the innocent suffer. And the innocent would ask, is that fair? We would leave that to God. We know that this does happen, but we do not know why. Today we can read about Job. We can say we know why. But when we're in that situation, we do not know why. Other than the great comfort we can take from all of God's promises and knowing that it will always, if we follow God, it will always lead to our growth in God. And so that's the tremendous comfort and blessing there. We say no to ourselves, we trust God, and at the end, we will be sanctified and come closer to God. So even through suffering, God will accomplish his good will. And notice that word, his good will. Those things collide. It doesn't feel good, I don't want it, it's not good to me. And God says, I have accomplished my good will. There's going to be something amazing on that day we meet God, and just to be able to understand that more fully, when he allowed things to take place, like the persecution happens to Christians, and it's for God's good will. Wow, to understand that. So in Job's case, Satan's false accusations were proven wrong. God's sovereignty was proven true. The suffering of the blind man made it possible for Jesus to demonstrate his healing power and to transform the man into a witness to Jesus' deity. And again, let's note here, in the Old Testament, we see God performing this power and God being God. And in the New Testament, we see God working through Jesus and Jesus being that power. And we could go on and take a fair amount of time talking about all the miracles Jesus did, specifically proving his power over all of creation. Walking on water and on it would go. Often our suffering or the suffering of others blinds us to the reality that the sovereign God is working his own good purposes through a fallen world. Have you ever thought about, I'm sure we have, but that connection there, that God's working through the suffering of my own suffering and the suffering of others, it works towards drawing us, and it opens the gate for us to be part of or in God's compassion and mercy. That's lovely. it is difficult for us to think my flesh must suffer, but through that the gates are opened that I have the blessings of God's mercy, grace, and compassion on my life, which would not be so if life was always good. It was Satan who planned and implemented Job's suffering. God may have allowed Satan to test Job for a time, but in his time, God himself delivered Job from suffering, restored him, and blessed him even more than before. Even through Satan's evil plan, God had accomplished his good purposes. The relationship between Job and God was tested, and it withstood the test. God's love had won. Satan's accusations were answered. It was finally clear to all that God was both sovereign and compassionate. Let us quickly read, in closing, a little bit more of Job. Let's turn to Job chapter 38. When in Job's life, it hits the max. He cannot handle no more. And he starts to speak what comes to his heart and mind. We will not be reading that, but this is right after that. After Job has shared all of his all that comes to him, this is God's response to Job. And notice God again proving that he is sovereign. Look at how God addresses Job. And again, we might say, is that fair? Well, yes, it's fair. God is sovereign. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." So this is God speaking to Job. Now Job is being tried. God is speaking to Job. "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb?" We again would say to God, "God, is this fair?" But God shows himself in a way to Job. God comes to Job, and God has knowledge. God can speak of these things, of how he created the world. And here Job notices, I'm challenging the wrong person. All of a sudden, God gives him this vast, majestic trial, you might say, where all of a sudden it opens up to Job, and what Job realizes, I'm nothing. I'm nothing, and how can I approach God? We're going to skip to Job 40, verse 1. So, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Again to Job. Then, look at Job's answer. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." I wonder if Job seen more of who God was. I wonder if Job was more aware of the perfectness of God and that God had a right. It was God in his place. God is God. And I wonder if that became a greater reality to Job. And Job says, "I'm a vile man." But how do you and I feel when things are difficult? We would say, "I'm the one suffering. Put your focus on me." It's unlikely for the flesh to turn around and say, "Oh, I am vile." We would much more say, "Those that afflicted me are vile. Those that are causing me all these struggles are vile." But Job says, "No, I am vile. I will not answer thee. I will lay my hand upon my mouth." Then, starting verse 6 again. "Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." And here we have, from there, we're going to skip to Job 42, verse 1. So we're skipping much, but we see these parts where God is addressing Job, And I want us to see this wonderful, wonderful answer that Job gives in the 42 here. Job 42, verse 1. So Job, in his great conflict and trials, he says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." I am missing something here. Unless I connected it with another passage. I'm not sure. I might have put two parts together. Okay. So, yes, here we have Job's repentance. I wanted to go on a little bit about, and I might have missed that, which is all right. We do see it often in the Psalms. We see it from King David, and we see it from many other writers. Going through difficult challenges, they come out and they bless God. They come out and they bless God. And this is what I was reading into here with Job from verses 1 to 6. As Job starts to understand that God's will is so much higher than his, he gives God room to be God in this whole situation. That my thought was, and the thought that I was looking for here, is how, as you see God, and would Job again acknowledge God's love, as he has done earlier? Would Job again acknowledge how good God is, how wonderful God is, and how Job loves God, even though he went through all these trials? So, as a bit of a thought here in advance, when we see God's will for us and how trials and tribulations pave the way, open the gates, open the waters for us to experience much more of God, then we can see, and through that, we can see a great love that God has for us, in that all these things work towards helping us come closer to God, experience more of God, and confirm to us that we are children of God. I'm going to stop there for this morning. And just as a thought that you can meditate on over time, having shared this morning, that God is sovereign and these difficult things can happen in life, and it could be any kind of difficult thing, I would like for us to think about and ponder, even if you wanted to study some of this, from here, I would like for us just to meditate on the providence of God. So going forward from here, we see who God is, and we acknowledge God's power in creation, God's ownership of this world. Then we acknowledge God's wonderful gift of salvation to man, where he gave his son to die for us. And then that third part there that I want us to think about and look at. So all that power and all who God is, the might, the everything that God is, God wants to use, or that power is there for us. God wants to give us that, or how would we say this in words? God invites us to partake of that power so that we can live victoriously. If we ask the question, who wants you, or who has a stronger desire to be victorious? You for your life, or God for your life? And when you think of that, God, much more with a holy, powerful, mighty desire, desires for us to be victorious. And if we, as we ponder that, and then we want to discuss God's providence for us and what is there for us and how we can view some of the difficult situations in life that come our way, then we again can see much more of the goodness of God, how he reaches down to man, and we will rejoice one day as we meet God. We can rejoice in how wonderful God has been to us and understand more fully His salvation for us, forgiving us of our sins, but the whole working of his power in our life to bring us home. Yes, I'll leave it there. May God add his blessing.